Is it your custom to stand for the reading of the word? Then our morning scripture reading is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Let us hear and attend to the reading of God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or repress it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And so may the Lord bless this reading of his holy word in our hearing this morning. Please be seated. Now let us ask the Lord to enlighten and to enliven us by the preaching of his word. Holy Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you have seen fit for what is considered foolishness in the world is a blessing from you, that the word of God might be proclaimed, the whole counsel of the word of God, and the wonderful things that we are to behold in it. Oh, how we love it, O Lord, how we love it. All your word in the authority of your being. We say it is law, not in the negative and hurtful and fearful sense of condemnation, but it is the rule of God. We look to you, we bow to you. We desire, O Lord, to serve you. So we pray that you would send forth your word with demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit, that it might grow our faith, enlighten our minds, encourage us in love and good works. For the blessed name of the Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Over 40 plus years of Christian pastoral and teaching ministry, I've been asked on occasions, what is my opinion of the most important Christian doctrine? Is it Christology, justification, scripture authority, perhaps eschatology? Well, first, I think that that question is ill-phrased. Most important suggests a division or a separation of greater value. So, to start out with, I would rephrase the question and ask, what is the key doctrine essentially defining Christianity? And to that question, I would answer, the key doctrine essentially defining Christian faith is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity is a treasure store of truth from which all other Christian doctrines emerge and find their ultimate meaning. Everything comes back like the hub of a wagon wheel. All the Christian doctrines that define our faith and direct us in living unto the Lord and what we are to believe, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, all come back, the spokes come back to the central hub of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. One wonderful example is the incarnation of the only begotten Son of God. The Holy Trinity and the doctrine of the incarnation are woven together. They're inseparable. They're different. They're distinct to be known, but they are connected and inseparable, which I think is a wonderful example and demonstration of the point that I'm making. So this morning I want to present to you two important faith facts, that is, timeless theological truths points of clarification in application of our Christian faith and life. And the first one is this: the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is not a miracle. God is uncreated, not self-created. The Holy Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, is a self-revelation of the being and the nature of God. So again, let me emphasize that. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity is not a miracle. God is not self-created. God is self-existing. Now it's very interesting. Just recently, I teach a Sunday school class of 9 and 10-year-olds. And recently we were in a discussion about this and about God as the creator. And one of the children said, God created himself. And I was like, isn't that something to think about? But you know, that's not right. That's not what Scripture teaches us. In the mind of a child, and not just a child, there's the idea that there must be a beginning and an end. But what does Scripture say to us? And whether it be the mind and heart of a child or the mind and the heart of an adult, we must accept this by faith, that God is uncreated. He has neither beginning nor end. How do we know that? Scripture reveals it to us. The Holy Spirit attests it to us. It's not something that we try to expound and explain encyclopedic way that we can have every answer for it. We declare it. It's declared, and I believe it. You believe it. I hope, as you're here this morning, when the Holy Scriptures say that God is uncreated, He has neither beginning nor end. He is outside of creation. And so this is an essential teaching and doctrine of our faith, that God is self-existing. He is not self-created. There's a saying or an observation that I like. I thought originally it was from C.S. Lewis, but I found out that that's misapplied to him. But the observation is this: children are not a distraction from more important work. Children are more important work. And I think that's a wonderfully biblically sound and balanced perspective. And so, again, Jesus telling us not to forbid the little children. We underestimate, I think, our children in training them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we have these big questions, these big ideas. It is a big idea to think of God as being uncreated. But the inquisitive mind of a child and the heart enlivened by the Holy Spirit wonders at that idea and doesn't have to dismiss it because somehow we can't seem to, as one of the children said, it hurts my head. I don't know what to think about that. Think about it and believe it. That's what we say. Think about it and believe it. Well, this seems to be a dispute for every generation of Christian believers that we must combat. I want to give you a quote here. I'm not going to tell you who it's from to begin with. I want you to listen to it very carefully as I read this quote. In regard to the making of the universe and the creation of all things, there have been various opinions, and each person has propounded the theory that suits his own taste. For instance, some may say that all things are self-originated and, so to speak, haphazard. The Epicureans are among these. They deny that there is any mind behind the universe at all. But for Christian believers, the distinctness of things argues not a spontaneous generation, but a prevenient cause. And from that cause, we can apprehend God, the designer and maker of all. Others take a view expressed by Plato, the great giant among the Greeks. He said that God had made all things out of preexistent and uncreated matter. How could God be called maker and artificer if his ability to make depended on some other cause, namely on matter itself? Then again, there's the theory of the Gnostics, who have invented for themselves an artificer of all things other than the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These simply shut their eyes to the obvious meaning of Scripture. Does that sound very timely to you? Does that quote resonate with you in reference to the different views and the disputations and the dismissing of our Christian faith and a biblical account and revelation of God as Creator and Savior? Well, that quote came from 300 years after Jesus by Athanasius. And it doesn't matter if we change the names of those he was identifying and those various views that were circulated against the revelation of Scripture. It might be nihilism or social Darwinism, postmodernism, artificial intelligence, environmental idolatry, whatever the current ism happens to be. When we strip away the top layer, we get down to the core issue, as Athanasius was doing there. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote an introduction to a contemporary translation of St. Athanasius on the Incarnation. By his introduction, Lewis commends the value of old books, especially theological books discerningly chosen. He writes, quote, "His epitaph is Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. He stood for the Trinitarian doctrine, whole and undefiled, when it looked as if all the civilized world was slipping back from Christianity into the region of into the religion of Arius, into one of those sensible, synthetic religions which are so strongly recommended today and which, then as now, include among their devotees many highly cultivated clergymen. It is his glory that he did not move with the times. It is his reward that he now remains when those times do not, as all times do, have moved away." And there again, sensible and sound biblical advice, timeless theological truth, as expressed by C.S. Lewis in reflecting on Athanasius. So here's an assignment for you from an old theological book. You know the old theological book I'm going to mention to you, the Westminster Confession of Faith. I regularly and eagerly commend the Westminster Confession of Faith to all Christian believers, some seminarians. Some of the media sites that I'm on, there'll be someone will ask a question. I had one recently asking a question, is there a good book on covenant baptism? And among others, I commented and said, well, don't overlook the Westminster Confession of Faith. And one of the things that I want to commend you in using the Westminster Confession of Faith as an old book, and also you could use the American edition. I do both. I study both the 1646 and the American edition. There are some changes. That's a discussion for another time. But in both of those editions, I always encourage people to have an edition of the Confession that has the scripture samplings printed at the bottom of the page with an index where you can reference where those particular scriptures were applied. Sometimes the very phraseology comes out of the translation of scripture in the text of the confession itself. Now, you all know our friend Dr. Glenn Dyer, and I had the privilege of enjoying reading chapters of his dissertation. But one of the chapters to me that I just thoroughly commend, and I'm hoping that Glenn's dissertation will be published one day, but he has a chapter documenting and examining the addition of the scripture, sometimes called proofs. I like to call them samplings, because it's a sample of what the scriptures consistently teach. He has a chapter dealing with that, where that addition from the parliament was sent to the assembly requesting that those scripture references be added and identified and printed along with the text of the confession. And it's a tremendously valuable study. So the Westminster Confession of Faith as an old theological book, whether it's the 1646 edition or the American edition, it's timeless theological truth. There are faith facts well grounded there. And it is a foundation, solid, for our being grounded in the Word of God. So the first timeless theological truth and faith fact that I commend to you this morning from our look at the introduction and prologue of John's Gospel is that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is a defining doctrine of our Christian faith. From it, all other doctrines emanate and find their meaning and their source. And we are to recognize it as a faith fact that God, the Holy Trinity, is not a miracle. God is not self-creating. God is uncreated. And then we move to the second one this morning, and that is the incarnation. The incarnation of the Son of God is the central miracle revealing the Holy Trinity and defining Christianity. Jesus Christ is the perfect revealer of God the Father to all creation and humanity. One of the things that captures my imagination and that I just get lost in wonder about is the angelic host. When there are times in Scripture where the curtain's pulled back a little bit and the angelic host is revealed to us, and their wonder and amazement and delight and celebration of the Son of God revealed through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the incarnation is the central miracle revealing the Holy Trinity and defining Christianity. Jesus Christ is the perfect revealer of God the Father to all creation and to humanity. Here's another quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from God in the Dock, and it's titled The Grand Miracle. And here's a portion of that. Lewis writes, quote, "The Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated, eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe and rose again, bringing nature up with him. It is precisely one great miracle. If you take that away, there's nothing specifically Christian left," end quote. So yes, God the Holy Trinity is the great and wonderful mystery of the revelation of the being of God. God is uncreated and self-existing, and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the central miracle revealing the Holy Trinity and defining Christianity. Here's another quote. I hope I won't weary you with these quotes. This is from Robert Lethem in his Systematic Theology. I love this quote too. Think about it. It's going to stretch your faith a little bit. The incarnation establishes the compatibility of God and humanity. In Christ, there is not one who is God and one who is a human being. Instead, the very same one who is the human being is God. The Son assumed into union a human nature, not a human person. The Son and the assumed human nature are the same person. I want to say hallelujah. That's not in the quote, but that's what I want to say anyway. While the Creator is infinite and the creature is finite, the creator-creature distinction remains inviolable. God has established a compatibility between himself and humanity, such that the humanity of Christ is the humanity of the eternal Son, end quote. Like one of my little 9 and 10 year old students said, that hurts my head. It'll make you stretch your faith. We have a wonderful conference coming up that is going to contemplate Imago Dei, Imago Christus, image of God, image of Christ. This is wonderful, deep, wonderful faith. We believe it. We don't need an encyclopedic explanation. It's beyond our full comprehension, but God has seen fit to reveal it to us that we might wonder and delight and worship. So the defining Christian doctrine of the Holy Trinity and the central miracle of the incarnation are woven together in a beautiful scripture tapestry in John's gospel prologue. We could say that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and the miracle of the incarnation are woven together in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very God and very man, light of light, not created. Wonderful. So here in the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 5, God's otherness as original creator and savior is revealed, being the Word, the life, and the light. This morning, I don't have time to go into the deep dive of the Greek grammar and vocabulary that's used here, but let me give you the fruit of that, and that is that the reference here to the quality of beginning, in beginning, no definite article, in beginning, in beginningness, in origin. That's what John is talking about. God is uncreated in his origin. He is uncreated. And he is revealed to us through the Son in the incarnation and identified by the definite article, the Word, the life, the light. In verses 1 and 2, the Word is identified as original, uncreated, and with God in otherness and equal to God as God. As you can see, that's restated in verse 2, by a timeless origin inseparable from God. Look at verses 1 and 2. In origin, in beginningness, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the Word is identified as original. God the Creator and the Word are the same in person and being. Well, not in person, in being. The person of God, the Father, the person of the Son. Uncreated with God in otherness and equal to God as God. Distinct person, the Father and the Son. And by a timeless origin, inseparable. And then in verse 3, God's otherness as uncreated Creator is mutually exclusive of all things created. So the Word as Creator is mutually exclusive to all other created things. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. The Word is uncreated. The Word, who is equal with God, is original God and uncreated. Verses 4 and 5. The Word, as uncreated God, is the life. He is self-existing, not self-created, and the life-giver to all creation, but extraordinarily, the light-giver to human God consciousness. Look at verses 4 and 5. In Him, the Word who is God, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or repress it, could not extinguish it. And so, again, in the equality of the Father and the Son, the Word revealed to us as the eternal Son of God, in the otherness of His being uncreated God, He is mutually exclusive of all things created. He is uncreated. And therefore, in His equality with the Father, we have a specific application that He is the light giver to human God consciousness. The light of God consciousness is revealed to be a moral consciousness correlated to the universal moral law of God. We'll hear more about that in the conference that's coming up. This light of God consciousness, this moral universal consciousness, is irrepressible. That's what John writes here. Katalaban, he expresses this in terms of it is inextinguishable. It cannot be removed. It cannot be snuffed out. It cannot be hidden. It cannot be drowned. It exposes original sin. The light shines in the darkness. And the original sin and its consequences are revealed and are inescapable. So not only is there an irrepressible God consciousness, there is also a contrasting personal sin consciousness. And this is what we can be assured of. Our prayer this morning that was directed and guided us in our hearts to follow and to listen to, the light would shine in the dark places. There are many dark places. Reference was given this morning to things that we have heard recently of where darkness and evil are afoot, where the manifestation of original sin continues to demonstrate itself in the culture of death and the reality of God-hated darkness and the evil one who is ever about trying to destroy God's creation and the image bearers of God. And we know that those image bearers have been defaced. We know that the image has been broken. But as John tells us here, the light of God consciousness and the light of sin consciousness is irrepressible. Therefore, we must shine with the gospel. Never lose hope. Never doubt. Let us always be faithful to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as light in a dark world. Let us not lose sight of that. In verses 6 through 9, God consciousness is a universal and irrepressible human witness, both within the human soul and without in the world, by God's ordained means and witnesses. That's what John writes here. Look at verses 6 through 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, as I'm sure you're well aware. He was the Elijah who was to come. He had the greatest privilege as under the Old Covenant. But Jesus says those who are just but children in the New Covenant have greater privilege and benefit than Old Covenant priest and prophet John had. That needs to sink in. Here is John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet priest, the heralder commissioned to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And yet Jesus says, you who are least in the kingdom of God have greater privilege and greater standing in the new covenant than Old Covenant John did. So here is John sent to bear witness. This is what we're told. God consciousness is a universal and irrepressible human witness, both within the human soul and without, in the world, by God's means and witnesses. John the Baptist was a means and a witness of bearing a testimony to who the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is. John the Baptist was a human witness to the light, but not the light or the light giver. The light is other than human being. The life giver, and the divine word is the one who has the power and has the essence, being God, to give light to the world and to light every person coming into this world. I love that quote by Lethem about the Word, the Son of God, in the incarnation, didn't take on a person. He took on a human nature. I have, over the years, heard various debates and discussions about the origins of life. When does life begin? In the pro-life concerns that we have, in our opposition to the horrors and the slaughter of babies in abortion. And I've heard these various discussions, and I'm not opposed to those discussions, but that which is prior in those discussions is a theological answer. I'm not opposed to the scientific and medical discussions that argue for the origin of life and conception. But this is what I want you to know, and this is the place to start. The incarnation. When was the incarnation effected? When did the eternal Son of God assume, not a person, but a human nature? In the mystery of conception. The Holy Spirit came upon the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit at conception brought the human nature of the man Jesus and the eternal Son of God into union in one person. You see, the human nature of the man Jesus did not pre-exist. The eternal Son of God pre-existed as the second person of the Holy Trinity. You and I did not pre-exist as floating around souls somewhere. We came into being in the wisdom and the mind of God. We came into time and space being. We became a human at the moment of conception. The incarnation is the answer to this question of the origin of life. The originator himself, the life, the light, the word. He tells us this is what we know and this is what we must stand for. Yes. Life begins at conception. The incarnation began at conception. So, the divine word is the true light giver that gives the light of God consciousness to every human conceived. And it's interrelated with the divine word as the life and the life giver that gives a consciousness not only of God consciousness, but also of sin consciousness. And so we're not being throwbacks. We're not being hateful and mean-spirited when we talk about original sin and actual sin. It's one of the most loving things we can do is to acknowledge and reference that there is the guilt of sin that drives people into darkness. But there is a light that's greater than that darkness. And that is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who the Lord Jesus Christ is. John lays it out here. This is just a scratching of the surface of the prologue of John's gospel. It's a beautiful tapestry. And as I said, how it's woven together, the greatest beauty of all is that it is a revelation of the knitting together of the divine Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. One person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, be blessed forevermore. Amen. So the key doctrine essentially defining Christian faith is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, which is the treasure store of the truth from which all other Christian doctrines emerge and find their ultimate meaning. So the defining Christian doctrine of the Holy Trinity and the central miracle of the Incarnation are woven together in this beautiful scriptural tapestry of John's prologue. And what is the benefit to us? To ground us in the most holy faith. To set us upon the solid rock and the mountain of the Lord that is immovable in the tossing winds and waves of an unstable world. We are founded on the truth. We are founded on the rock. We are immovable in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how the winds may blow and howl, no matter how the host of hell may try to dissuade and flood God's world, this truth stands sure. God will always have a church on earth to worship him according to his will. And may we stand firm in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ like Athanasius of old, exiled from his place in North Africa, escapes my mind at the moment. Exiled, I guess from Alexandria. He was exiled like five times? I may be underestimating how many times he was exiled, but he never gave up. He never gave in. He never caved. He never buckled. He stood firm, and as C.S. Lewis observed, the times changed and passed away, but who are we reading? Who are we acknowledging? Who are we thanking God as a gift to his church for? Athanasius. Wonderful. I saw the Athanasian Creed in our hymnal this morning, a little bit long, so I thought, well, we'll use the Nicene Creed. But I would commend to you to another old book. Can I give you another assignment? Read the Athanasian Creed. And did I ever tell you, I think I forgot to tell you, what I wanted you to do with the Westminster Confession of Faith. I want you to study the table of contents. I want you to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, follow the progression of the table of contents. If I could give you a quiz as my students, I would say, we're going to have a quiz on that next class, and you're to have memorized the table of contents of the Westminster Confession. But I'm telling you that because it's a benefit. It gives you an overview and a good outline. It gives you a place to nail down the essential doctrines of our holy faith. And beloved, I want you to be grounded, founded, immovable, and steadfast in these days. And so may the Lord Jesus Christ keep us and hold us now and evermore. Amen.